this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Okay, hallelujah. A warm welcome again. Also to our moms and our dads in the foyer in the parents' room, and also to our friends in Switzerland listening in, and people from all over the world listening to the services, you're most welcome. And of course, our wonderful friends and family here in Somerset West. I'm going to continue with something that I should have been on 3 weeks ago already, but I'm getting stuck on all of these different keys a little bit longer than I thought I would. And we're busy speaking to one another out of Daniel's life. And I'm going to continue our series this morning speaking on influence and what it means to have lasting influence. So let me read that one verse for you guys again. And forgive me the first 10 minutes or so. I'll just have to do a quick recap so we're all on the same page. So Daniel 11:32 is sort of, for me, I see that white doesn't really work there, but if you can't see, just take my word, it's there. Daniel 11:32 says that he, and Daniel has this prophecy. He has this prophecy of days to come, empires to come after the empire under which he was subjected. And he speaks about the Greeks, specifically speaks about a specific emperor, Antiochus, who would come and he would... What he actually did was he brought pagan worship with the Greek culture right into the middle of the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar as a sign of offense, obviously, to the Jewish people. And then Daniel says he will flatter and he will win over those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will be strong and will resist him. The English Standard Version says he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people... we know that God shall stand firm and take action. And we've been speaking to one another about Daniel and about this amazing legacy that he has left behind, about how throughout 70 years' time, even as he was taken to Babylon as a very young man, the Lord affirmed him, the Lord gave him influence beyond his own life, right? That stretched across many generations. And that even our lives today still being impacted by Daniel, by his prophecies. And a few weeks later, I'll be looking at some of the prophecies that Daniel saw. But Daniel's life was immensely powerful. And what is interesting is that this man who was a politician, was also a prophet, was a tremendously influential man. He performed most of his ministry, I would say all of his ministry, outside the walls of the temple. All right, his ministry was outside the walls of the temple. When we read of Daniel's life, never once do we read that he actually physically set his foot inside the temple. Right, he obviously did as a young man, but when he was taken away in his mid-20s, he never saw the temple, neither did he see Jerusalem again. And what is amazing about him is that he is known in the realm of the spirit, not as a politician, he's known not as a prophet, he's known not as a man who sees prophecies, but he's known in the realm of the spirit, he's known by heaven, or in heaven, by this one name, this one term, greatly loved of God. That's the name with which heaven called him. That's the greeting that the angel brought to Daniel. So Daniel is this amazing character within scripture who's larger than life, right? Angels fought to get to him. Demon principalities tried to prevent those angels from getting to Daniel. Lions were subjected to this man. His colleagues jealously respected him. You could not ignore Daniel. He was a man that inspired confidence amongst his friends and yet at the same time made the people who did not follow God raging mad. But whether people liked him or not, they had to respect him because of the God that he served. And we're busy talking to one another about the fact that God has given us a calling. A calling to leave behind an influence. You guys can just think about this for a few minutes. Each one of you, as you're sitting here this morning, have been influenced by other people to a lesser or to a greater degree. Right? Even as you are sitting here, you carry someone's DNA inside of your genes. Someone who's having a profound influence upon your physical makeup, the way that you look. It's fascinating, the older you get, you begin to realize you're actually much closer to your genetic background as you would earlier have admitted. You start to display some of the very similar habits and stuff that your dad also did. And we are direct results of somebody else who made a decision that impacted our lives. Isn't that so? You are sitting here as a result of somebody else's influence over your life. physically, emotionally, in terms of your character, in terms of who you are. What we experience this morning in worship is a direct result of somebody else's influence. The band's influence. The people who prepared the coffee in the foyer. The people who came to pray for the kids' church beforehand. They are having an influence over our kids. They're having an influence over us. The decisions you are making today will have an influence upon your own life and will have an influence upon the lives of the people around you. You could have been influenced this morning by the waves, but you're not. You decided to be influenced by the presence of God. You made a decision, and so influence is all about making decisions and realizing and understanding that I'm not alone in the decision that I make. My decision has an impact upon the lives of other people, even as other people's decisions have an impact upon mine. And so we spoke to one another about the fact that when we look at the keys of influence, it is easy to begin with the prophecies. It's easy to begin with the way I govern these provinces, or the new business I need to start, or the kids at school that I have to reach, or the new NGO that I have to start. It is easy to begin with a practical thing. But in terms of scripture, it is clear that we need to backtrack and we need to start with where it all begins. And for us, we said, it is the call to intimacy. And I don't know about you, but I definitely feel the Lord taking us deeper as a church into intimate relationships with Him. That because we have said yes to that, because we have said yes to Jesus, we don't just want to know about you. We don't just want to do things for you. We want to be known by you. And we want to know you. And we're progressively surrendering our hearts to the Lord. It's like Shrek has said, we are like onions. Right? It's like layers upon layers upon layers that God is coming and He peels away. You say yes to God for His love, and then He comes and next week He asks you for something more, and He keeps on peeling away and peeling away, so that you are eventually completely and utterly exposed and vulnerable before Him. And the Lord comes and He takes us deeper. He takes us deeper as a group of people. Just over this last month or so, so many of you have come, as Theo has said, to the office to come for healing, to come for deliverance, and it's just been amazing to see what the Lord has been doing. And that individual brokenness before the Lord, that surrendered to God, cannot help but flow over into the service. That's why our worship is on the next level. Why? Because the band is awesome. Of course, they're awesome. But much more because hearts are surrendered to God. It doesn't matter how amazing the band is. If you decide today, I will not worship God, nobody can make you. But if you come with a surrendered heart, then you actually carry the band. You actually create the momentum in the spirit, and the band just has to keep up with you. And I know we're going to get to that place. And tonight, by the way, if you want more worship, please come tonight. Like we're just going to spend some time worshiping the Lord and praising Him. But God has taken us seriously, folks, when we said we want to be intimate with Him. He has taken us up on that declaration. And I want to encourage you to continue praying through the Lord's Prayer. I'll be sending some more stuff through to you tomorrow. And if you didn't get the voice notes, you didn't get the emails, please come and chat to us. But the Lord's Prayer is simply just a means. It's like a date that you organize with the Lord. And it's not about the restaurant. It's not about the music. But it is also about the restaurant. It is also about the music. Hey, ladies. there are just certain areas and atmospheres that are more conducive to intimacy than others. And that prayer is a beautiful setting for us to engage with the Lord's heart. And what you would have noticed about the prayer is it starts with God, right? It starts with who God is rather than who we are. It starts with His majesty and His grandeur, and then it gets to us. But this morning, I want to have a look at the second key there, which is the one dealing with identity, okay? And just to refresh it quickly on Daniel being taken to Babylon, if we can go to that map. Daniel was taken around about 605 before Christ. He was taken to Babylon the first time that King Nebuchadnezzar came in, and he defeated Judah. Daniel was taken there together with a lot of the nobles. It was about 800-kilometer journey from here to Uppington, more or less, that they had to walk. And they were taken there by foot, okay, on foot as slaves. Now, what is fascinating about Daniel's life, and I've been discovering this more and more as I'm reading through Daniel, is that Daniel wasn't alone. Okay, we tend to look at Daniel and we tend to look at his impact and be like, wow, what an awesome man of God. Yes, and he was awesome, but he wasn't awesome all by himself. He had a few contemporary prophets that prophesied at the same time, one of them being Jeremiah, right? And Jeremiah prophesied during the time of Israel's decay, when they were just busy walking as far away from God as fast as they possibly could, right? And so Daniel, very often when he would go to the temple, within Jerusalem as a young man, he would be confronted with this crazy prophet. All right, you guys must go and read Jeremiah. All right? Being a prophet in Jeremiah's day wasn't a lovely, beautiful thing. Not many people put up the hand to be a prophet. All right? Because the Lord asked Jeremiah some crazy stuff. Okay, go and read. He had to have interesting bribes with interesting substances. There were some terrible, crazy things the Lord asked him to do. But he was a crazy, wild man, right? Because he had this passion in his heart for the house of God. And he could see where Israel was going because of their disobedience to the Lord. And so Daniel, going into the house of the Lord, would hear Jeremiah's call for repentance. At one stage, Jeremiah says, "My people have committed two sins. They've walked away from me, the fountain of life, and they've made for themselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They've walked away from me," God says, "the fountain of life, the essence of who they are, and they've made for themselves broken cisterns." So he's talking about idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is simply trying to fulfill a legitimate need through illegitimate means. A legitimate need, a thirst, as that song says, for water, for sustenance, for peace, for joy. It is legitimate human need. But whenever we use something else except God, that thing becomes an idol. So my sport can be an idol because it affirms me in my identity and who I am. My career can be an idol. My kids can be an idol. So many things. Good things, but used in an illegitimate way. And so Daniel knew about Jeremiah. And Jeremiah prophesied that a day would come when God's people would be taken away. In actual fact, he was very unpopular and was thrown into prison because when Israel's enemies came, he actually said, "Don't believe the prophets that tell you God will defeat these guys. God will not, because God is against you. How about bringing a word like that on a Sunday morning? See how the people tithe then and how they applaud you then." Right, so he was unpopular and he was thrown into a dungeon for his efforts. But he was also, interestingly enough, he was also taken captive. But he was released on his way just outside Jerusalem. A captain of the enemy's troops saw him, had compassion on him, and so they actually released him. And Daniel was taken away together with Ezekiel, amongst others. Nahum stayed behind. Right, so in Babylon, as they were taken there, it wasn't just Daniel there. Daniel was there, but at the back of his mind and in his heart, I believe, burned the prophecies and the words of Jeremiah that shaped the way that he looked at his own life and the way that he looked at the world around him. So he didn't just arrive in Babylon and then all of a sudden, being confronted by all of this pagan stuff around him, just make a decision, "I'm not going to fall for these things." His strength was actually built into him by the word of God before he got into the place where he was challenged to step up for his faith. Right, so that's important. I want you to remember that. Often you will come into a church service like this or go to a small group or to a parenting course and you might not register the need for the word. Open up your heart in any case, because you never know when you will need that word. This prayer that I'm sharing with you, the Our Father prayer template, I went back to my notes on it. The first time I received that template was in 1992. I was in matric, and a guy named Peter Coffey, that's a wonderful name, eh? He came and he presented a Chabad school, a school of prayer. I never thought that one day I would preach on that stuff. I never thought that prayer through the years would be the foundation of my prayer life that would carry me through many difficult times. You just never know why God is doing the stuff that He's doing in your life right now. Why are you in Bible school? Why are you in that specific small group? Why are you doing that particular course? God's word is precious and it is alive. And God has a purpose for that word. So why are you sitting in this church? What is God preparing you for? Where is He going with you? I don't know. Maybe you don't know even. But what I do know is that it is amazing, the plan that He has for you. What I do know is it is beyond what you can think of right now. What I do know is it will leave all of us gobsmacked because it is God's plan. And God's plans are great and awesome and majestic plans. But it's not just about you. It's not just about Daniel. It was about Daniel. It was about Jeremiah. It was about Ezekiel. Later on, it was about Ezra. It was about a remnant. There is always a remnant. And Daniel needed his friends as well. But if I were Daniel, I would have some issues with God. God, why was Jeremiah released? Why couldn't you send the angel to my chain? You know, why did the captain have to have compassion upon Jeremiah? And why not me? I would be tempted to think like that. Right? But there was a different spirit within Daniel that enabled him to keep things in perspective. But I want you just to envision this. All right, the journey, the red sort of worm going around. signifies the journey that they took to get to Babylon. And as they would enter into the city of Babylon on the massive walls, there was this big passageway that led into the city. And what the kings of the olden times would do, the ancient kings, as they would ride into the city, I think some of you would have seen Gladiator, the king or the emperor would come, his soldiers behind him, first his generals, then his soldiers behind him, and then the slaves, the people brought back. And then they would be forced to run behind the chariots. They'd be dragged through the streets. They would be made a public spectacle. Remember that verse where Paul says that Jesus stripped all the powers, the demons of their power, and he made a public spectacle of them. It was that image. All right, and so they were taken into the city, and then that massive lion would be against the walls of the city, all right, signifying Babylon's strength. And I think Daniel would have been tempted, could have been tempted, to look at this gigantic thing that now represents Babylon's strength and think, but aren't we supposed to have the lion of the tribe of Judah in our midst? Isn't our God the mighty lion? Why is this happening? I think I would have, could have thought like that. But I believe that there was something burning in his heart, a prophetic direction, a word that enabled him not to be moved by what he was seeing around him. Because you know Babylon by now, you're experts in Babylon. I know many of you guys have read up on it already. So you know Nimrod. I'm not going to go into that again in detail. But Babylon's whole ethos, its whole culture is this. We do what we want to do, and we don't consult God. We do what we want to do. That is Babylon's motto. Nebuchadnezzar said it, I am, and there's no one besides me. Babylon is the ultimate place of selfishness, the ultimate place of independence from God. And that is the human condition. Sin is simply this, I can do it, and I will do it my way. And no one, not God, not anybody else will tell me what to do. That is at the heart of so much of the human condition today. And that system or that way of thinking we call the Babylonian mindset. But here's where we get to today's sermon. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. I'm skipping verse 1. You can read it. Daniel is writing and he says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And after Jehoiakim, there would be Jehoiakim. And after him, Zedekiah. Okay. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This is into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And as I read that verse, verse 2, I thought about this. Now, Daniel says the Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Whenever you want to walk into a position of influence, into a position of leadership, into a position of being salt and light, it is important for you to understand who has control over your life. Daniel walking into Babylon, I'm sure he didn't hear angels singing. I'm sure he didn't get goosebumps. I'm sure there weren't too many people dancing their way into Babylon saying, yay, the Lord is leading us here. This is amazing. Thank you, God, for leading us here. Maybe you would have because you're so awesome. But I doubt whether Daniel would have done that. But there was a recognition in his heart that even our captivity, even this place that looks so foreign, this place that looks so contrary to everything we know God is, even this place is not outside of God's hand. Even this place isn't cut off from God's sovereignty. Even this place isn't too dark for God not to be here with us. And in actual fact, we didn't just stumble in here. In actual fact, we weren't dragged here by our enemies. We were led here by God. If you are not convinced that you are at the place where God wants you to be, it is very difficult to act with conviction. It is very difficult to take a stand. If you are doubting whether you are being dragged into a place by your circumstances, your emotions, or whether God's hand is upon you. And now Jesus gives us this promise as his children. He says we are sheep. Some farmers here, you know sheep, right? They're a little bit clueless. They need someone to lead them. He says we are sheep. And he's our shepherd and we know his voice. That's the confidence he gives us as believers. His is a constant voice speaking to us, drawing us to him. So I want to say to you that the fact that you are here this morning, I don't care where else you might find yourself. The fact that you are here this morning listening to the voice of God means you can hear God's voice. Because it certainly wasn't the devil that led you here this morning. It wasn't a demon that brought you in here. It was God's voice that led you here. So you can hear the voice of God. And so you need to bring your career, you need to bring the rest of 2015, you need to bring everything that is you to God and say, God, I want to know that your hand is upon me. I want to know that you are with me. And I'm submitting my life to you and saying to you, even if this is a detour, even if this isn't your plan A, you are still leading me. I'm submitting to you. David said, one of the Psalms, that God doesn't want to lead us like a horse has to be led with bit and bridle. In other words, this thing has to be broken in and then it has to be steered. Make it go where it needs to go. So now, God wants to lead us with the guiding of his eye. That's his first prize, is that we are so close to him that when his eye changes direction, we go with the movement of his eye because we are face to face, intimacy. But if we're busy, if we run off after things, guess what happens? God needs to use circumstances to get our attention. And that is what he was doing with his people there. Circumstances. He's saying to them, you are still my people. Right? And this is sometimes a difficulty for us when we get into discipline, when God comes to discipline us. We experience God's discipline as rejection, don't we? Because maybe that's the way that we have been raised, by being isolated or by someone being cross with us for hours or for days. And so we experience, if God is disciplining me, he's actually cutting me off from him. He's actually rejecting me, and that is the exact opposite. God's discipline is designed to bring us closer to him. The first prize is, I want you to respond to my word. Jeremiah and the other prophets got up early and late, Jesus later on said, to speak to them. His word is the first point of call. Like Jonah was sent to Nineveh, repent, otherwise the city will be destroyed. Repentance to the word of God is first choice. But if that doesn't work, if we continue heading in a wrong direction that will take us off the cliff, have us destroy our car and everyone in the car with us, God, out of his loving mercy and grace, has to intervene, has to discipline us, has to have that budget not work out, has to have that difficult conversation come to the fore because you just maintaining a pseudo peace as if everything is going well, but so much stuff underneath you in your heart. God has to create something to have the thing explode, you can know what's in your heart. You thought you were wonderful. You thought you were awesome, but you were just religious. And there's stuff in your heart that needs to come out. Has it happened to anyone? It's happened to me a few times. Eh? I'm like, oh, I can't believe this. And God is like, look, I knew it was in your heart and I'm not intimidated. But I just need you to know about it so we can deal with this thing. It's like me, I'm a bit of a peacekeeper in the relationship with my wife, you know. And so like I always say, we have discussions and arguments. So for me, if everything is lekker and lovely and, you know, then I'm the happiest chappy in the world. My wife, on the other hand, loves truth. So if we don't deal with the issue, there's no happiness. Does it make sense to some couples? You know, I want to organize, you know, something long in advance, and then I want to talk about the issue, you know, 2 months later because I've organized this lovely weekend. My wife's, no, we need to talk about this now. There can't be peace if we don't acknowledge that something is missing, something is broken. And that's the same with Jesus, right? And so he takes his people into this place to get them to a greater understanding of who he is and how great his love is for them, but that they cannot continue doing what they were doing. They were doing some incredibly awful stuff, even under God's name. So it says that the king is given into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So here is something even more startling and baffling for me. Not only are the king given into Nebuchadnezzar's hands and some of the nobles, but it says that even some of the treasures within God's house is also taken. So I'm like, God, isn't that taking it a step too far? Now, your people are being taken into exile, but even your holy of holies, even the sacred things, you are sort of giving away, it seems here. What's going on here? How do you get from the place where Solomon dedicates the temple into the house of the Lord, the presence of God comes upon that place so powerfully that no one can stand? How do you get from that place to this place? Where the house of God, the very treasures in the house of God, is being pillaged as well. What happens to a people who have the temple? The temple was still there. Still Solomon's temple in all of its beauty. It was still there. The sacrifices were still there. But what happens to a man's heart or to a woman's heart that would allow them to be led away captive and God is in it? So I want to backtrack with you about 100 years earlier, right? 2 Kings 20. There was a king called Hezekiah. Now many of you might remember him. And he was ill. He almost died. The Lord healed him. Okay, and then while he was ill, the Babylonians, there was a new Babylonian king. They were just busy gaining more influence within that area. And this Babylonian king sends some messengers to Hezekiah. Letters and some gifts to him. All right? So remember this? They haven't set foot in Babylon. Babylon hears about Hezekiah, hears about the fact that he was ill, and then approaches him. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah afterwards, after the Babylonian visitors have left. Some of you guys have seen that movie 300. Okay, don't put up your hand because you have to come to an altar call if you've seen it. But you know the one scene where the Persian envoy goes to Sparta. They come there with their horses and they announce that the king of Persia is laying claim to these Greek islands. You remember that scene? Comes in there, and those ambassadors didn't just go there for fun. They went there with a mission. They went there with a plan, with a purpose. And so Isaiah sees these Babylonian messengers leaving Israel, leaving Jerusalem. And he comes to Hezekiah and he says to Hezekiah, "What did these men say, Hezekiah? And from where did they come to you?" Then Hezekiah says, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." Remember we said that Babylon is also called the land of the Chaldeans. That's the land where Abram came from. So that's actually the land which Judah originally came from, right? So he says, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." Here's verse 15. "What have they seen in your house? What have they seen in your house?" And here's where things get very interesting, because there's something that happened here. A transaction, an exchange that took place. Right, so Hezekiah says to him, Isaiah asks him, "Oh, what have they seen in your house?" And then Hezekiah says, "They have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing amongst my treasures that I have not shown them." He takes them on this tour through his palace into the temple, and he shows them all his treasures. For 100 years, the stories would be told in the Babylonian court about this place called Judah on the way to Egypt that has all these treasures. The Babylonian king didn't come back the next year to invade Judah. It was 100 years later. There was a surrender, there was an attack. But before that event, before they were taken into captivity, here's the thing. The devil cannot exert influence over you unless you open the door. Hezekiah opened the door for the Babylonians. And he exposed what the Bible calls treasures. Treasures. And so when Nebuchadnezzar leaves Babylon, he leaves Jerusalem with treasures that he takes with him to Babylon. Treasures of people, but also treasures in the sacred things of God's house. The devil is after our treasures. He's after those sacred things. He's after those beautiful things. He's after those things that should be hidden, that should be kept sacred, that should be kept holy, like the presence of God, beautiful and sacred. And within our culture, very often, we lose our sense of holiness, don't we? We lose our sense of what is to be revered and what is to be respected and what is to be hallowed. And often the presence of God can manifest and tug on our hearts and we don't even know about it because we're on a different wavelength. The presence of God comes down like this morning and because our hearts have turned to Him, there's a sense of awe. Hasn't the presence of God always been here? Yes, it has. But we haven't always been here in our hearts. Maybe our hearts were set on the beach or the chicken or the issue or our shame, whatever it was. What treasure have you shown someone? What part of your heart have you revealed to someone or to something else? You know what happens to us? We open up things prematurely. Or someone comes and he takes it away from me. He rips it out of our grasp when we're little. We violate it. And we keep on bleeding in this area. There's this verse that says it so beautifully. Luke 6 verse 45. Jesus speaking and he says, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." And so the Bible looks at our hearts and says, your heart is a treasure. And so when the devil comes against us, okay, we don't want to give him more glory than what is due. And I wish I could tell you there isn't a devil, but there is. I wish I couldn't tell you there is an enemy of your soul, but there is. And so he's after something. He isn't so much after your finances. He isn't after your business. He isn't after your joy so much. He isn't after your peace so much. But he's after your heart. Every attack, every temptation, every distraction is simply designed to lead your heart to a place where you open up till eventually you're held captive. Captivity, what is captivity? Captivity is where you do not have control anymore over the things that are important to you. Paul spoke about it, how often we're in captivity to our body, right? Our emotions. He says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I do want to do, those things I don't do. Well, that's captivity. I want to do something and I can't do it because I'm in change. I don't want to do something and I do it. Why not? Because I'm being driven by a whip. And then he says, but his grace is my perfect for me in my weakness. You can open up your heart to the temptation, to the bondage, or you can open up your heart to the healer to come. And so my question to you is, what part of your heart have you given away to someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ? There's something beautiful that's happening as we're praying with people and we're understanding that it does not matter how deep the pain, how hectic the trauma, there's not one place where Jesus cannot go with you. In actual fact, there's not one place or season or time in your life that Jesus was not there with you. And he wants to open up our eyes to see him there. But there are times when he's standing there and his hands, in a sense, is tied because we are opening up our hearts. Pain opens up our hearts, doesn't it? When you experience tremendous pain, your heart opens up. When you sin, your heart opens up. When you give something away, your heart opens up. And God says, I don't want your heart to be held captive. I want to redeem your heart. I'm fighting for the treasure that is your heart. And so Daniel, as he's going into Babylon, he's aware of this fact. He's aware of the fact that some sacred, beautiful things have been given over into captivity. But he lives with a greater understanding. He walks in there as a slave, but here comes his first big test. He says in Daniel 1 verse 6, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Right, so they walk into Babylon with their God-given names. They come from a background where they are God-fearing young men. And their names carry significance. Their names carry their identity. Their names carry so much of their character and so much of their God-given destiny. If you look at Daniel's name, Dan means judge. The I there means my. And the El means God, like in Elohim or El Shaddai. So Daniel's name literally meant God is my judge. What is a judge? A judge is a standard. God is my standard. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not Babylon, not Darius, not the Medes, not the Persians. No one else determines how I live my life except God. That was his identity. And he comes from a people who, for the most part, were not obedient to God's voice. But he walks in there with this name upon him, with this character burning in his heart. This is who I am. God is my judge. Hananiah, the A-H at the end, from Yahweh, means Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael, who is like God. Azariah, Yah has helped. So they carry with them as they go into Babylon, as they go into this culture, they carry with them their identity. We as believers have been given a new identity, the Lord says. We've been given a new name. All the old things have passed away. Everything has been made new. We are sons and daughters of God. As you go to school to teach, as you go to your business to do your graphic designing, as you go to do your farming or to make the wine or whatever it is that you are doing, you are walking in there with a new name God has given you. You are going in there with a new identity that is not determined by man, but is God's name upon you. I've called you by name, God says. You are mine. Your name is special to him, but beyond the natural name that you have, God has given you a new identity. You are so much more than the culture around you. You are so much more than the work environment or the family environment in which you live. I want to encourage you to go and think about the culture in which you live. What is the culture of your family? What's the culture of you as a couple? What's the culture of the company where you're working or the school that you're going to? And to know that that culture is not neutral towards you. That culture would want to come and would want to shape your identity. Because look what the Babylonians do. The first thing they do is to give these boys new names. Daniel's name is changed from God is my judge to Baal will protect. Now, my life is now surrendered to Baal, which is the demon god. All of them, moon gods, gods of warfare. Ananias, in spite of Aku, Mishael, belonging to Aku, servant of Nego. Their names are changed. Why? Because the ancient cultures understood the power of a name. Isn't it fascinating that the first thing God did when he called Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans, out of the land of Babylon, was to do what? Was to change his name. From the exalted one, Abram, to Abraham, father of many. God is into the name-changing business. Why? Because the name represents the identity. The name represents who I am. And here this culture comes and this culture wants to change his name. And as we grew up in our lives and as we're living and as we're working, as we're interacting with one another, be aware of this. That the atmosphere and the culture around you wants to change and mold and shape your identity in a specific direction. It is not neutral. None of the books you read, none of the articles that you read, none of the movies that you watch, nothing on this world is neutral. There is no such thing. It either leads you closer to God, inspires you to connect with God, or it wants to lead you astray towards yourself. And it's often the most harmless things, because those Babylonian ambassadors that came didn't come there with a declaration of war. Didn't say to Hezekiah, Hezekiah, this is our treasure. We want it. They just spoke with him nicely. Wow, they were impressed and they walked around with him because they came peacefully. But there's an identity inside of our hearts that we need to protect. And I believe that God is wanting to restore in our lives this morning. So Daniel 1 verse 8 says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. There was this internship offered to Daniel and his friends, 3-year internship. And they were given a choice to partake of the king's food. And Daniel said, no, I will not defile myself with the royal food and wine. Because it's not the food that determines my success. It was a risky thing that he did. Because the king could very much kill him for not wanting to participate in this. But he made a decision. The Hebrew there says he wrote it upon his heart. Resolve means he wrote it upon his heart. He made a quality decision. It says, my heart is God's. And I will not defile myself with the things of this world. God doesn't want us to live like hermits. Doesn't want us to go up into a mountain and isolate ourselves, being cut off from people. But he do want us to know that we are a holy people. And he do want us to know that there's an access and an avenue into the presence and the power of God that is reserved for those who keep their hearts pure. Those who surrender their hearts to the holiness of God. For him to come and do in our hearts what he wants to do. Have you resolved to live a holy life? Have you resolved to live a life of consecration? And what is holiness? It is simply being set apart for God. It means that my life, my money, my thoughts, my sexuality, my computer, my phone, my dog, my car, everything belongs to God and is to be used for His glory. And so therefore, I will not take the shortcut to success. I will not take the shortcut to a woman's heart or to a man's heart by manipulating them or doing anything except trusting God to lead me in this. I will not put up a front. I will not try and get people to like me. I will be myself, surrendered to the Lord. I won't try and impress the pastor by saying yes for something I know I can't do because I've got this massive need to be seen. I'm living my life surrendered to God, surrendered to His purposes. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. I thought about Job 31 verse 1. The same sense that comes through. Job says, I've made a solemn pact with myself never to undress a girl with my eyes. That's in the message. It's the same word being used that he wrote it upon his heart. He says, I am a man of integrity. And I've made a covenant with my eyes not to defile my eyes. Because the adultery doesn't start with the sleeping in the bed with the person that's not your wife. It starts with that emotional bond. It starts with that look. It starts innocently and then progressively gets worse. And Daniel and Job and Joseph realized something and said, if I don't make the decision now while I have the time, when I'm in the pressure situation, chances are I will not be able to make the right decision. What are the quality decisions you have made? And what are the quality decisions you are making now? I believe the Lord is wanting to heal some of our hearts here because of vows and commitments that we have made and we couldn't follow through on them. And it's driving us insane. You have this nagging sense of failure about you. And God wants to deliver you from that. He wants to set you free from that shame. Because he knows you try to do it. He knows that your heart was right. But he wants to set you free to get back to the place where you can surrender again to him. Not be afraid of that failure. Not be afraid of that area. Now you say, I'm never going to go there again. God wants to empower you to go back stronger than ever because you are connected to him. There's this beautiful story in Joseph's life, okay, where this woman comes in. And she comes to Joseph, and Joseph is a slave, pretty much just like Daniel was. And she's been nagging Daniel Joseph for many weeks to come and sleep with her. And so eventually one day she comes and she grabs Joseph by the cloak, demanding, come on, sleep with me. And Joseph tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house. What happened there? Joseph had made a resolution in his heart. I'm not going to sleep with this woman. I might be a slave. And by the way, one of the first things that they did with slaves, many of the slaves that arrived here in Cape Town, the first thing they did was to give that slave a name. It wasn't his own name. Name him after the island that he came from. Name him after the month that he arrived. That's why many people in my community will find would have surnames like September or May for that matter, or October. Or name them after some Greek mythological god or figure. Strip them of their own name, give them a new name, and you can define them. And the world wants to do this with us. Failure. You will never be good enough. Burden. You with a bad temper. No good. Wash out. Drop out. Whatever it is, when there's a moment of trauma or a moment of pain, we can choose to take upon ourselves a label. It's not so much about the experience, but it's about the label that you choose to carry with you. And Joseph there had to do something very drastic. He had to leave his cloak behind. He had to take it off and say, I'm refusing this label of being a slave. I'm refusing to give my dignity away to someone who has the right to do it. Because the slaves were at the mercy of their owners. They could do with them whatever they wanted to. Joseph would say, I'm not a slave. I've got another standard that I'm living to. And that defined him. For me, the most beautiful verse that deals with this in John 13, verse 3. It says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he had come from God and that he was going back to God, rose from supper. And he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus, the Bible says, knew that the Father had given everything into his hands. He knew that he was coming from the Father and he knew that he was going to the Father. What is that? That for me is a beautiful description of intimacy. I know whose I am. I'm coming from the Father. He's my source. And I'm going back to him. And because he knew whose he was able to perform this incredible act of humility. And the king, the one who's highly exalted. Yesterday I was trying to explain to Annika just what our perspective is on God. An imperfect story about the ant that tries to figure out the big human being. How does a guy's mind work? And all he can see is a little small, teeny weeny bit of his toe. And he's trying to figure out this big being. That's how we are in comparison to God. And yet this big God comes and lives in our lives, becomes human, kneels down in front of us and washes our feet. Probably the most amazing act ever performed, tying in with a cross. Cleansing us from our sin. What allowed and what enabled Jesus to perform such a courageous act that even nowadays we would have trouble doing? Because it would only be slaves that would be washing people's feet. It was the lowest of the lowest. The Jewish slaves were exempted from doing it. Jewish slaves weren't forced to wash somebody else's feet. Because it was such a low menial task. There Jesus goes, washes their feet. Why? Because his identity wasn't in what he was doing. His identity was in whose he was. And that was what shaped Daniel's life. Knowing I am loved by God. And therefore I can resist this culture. Therefore I can shake off this name. You can call me Belshazzar. You can call me slave. You can call me whatever you want to do. But I know I am Daniel. I know that God is my judge. And I'm going to do my job. And I'm going to do it well. I'm going to lead with integrity. I'm not going to take shortcuts. You will not be able to find fault with my work. But heaven knows my name comes from God. My character is shaped by him because I am his. I'm spending time in his presence. I'll never forget something very small that happened, but it had a massive impact upon my life. Many years ago, Theo and I, we spoke about it yesterday, about just this beautiful church that I was a part of in Upington in the late 80s, which is a tough place to be if you weren't white in that community in which we lived. And it was a difficult place. And we joined this church and we were taken into this church. And for the first time, there was this family. Right? There was this particular culture that was existing within Upington, a specific way of thinking, a specific way of talking. And for the first time, there was these kids my age who called my mom and my dad Tani and Oom. First time ever I'd ever heard a non-white or white person call my mom and dad Oom and Tani, not O Nance and O Albert. First time. It changed my life. Why? Because someone had taught their kids that we resolve to treat all people with dignity. Not because the law says it, but because we are children of God. Something so small that had a massive influence upon my life. Because they extended honor. They extended respect. They extended value and said, we will look beyond skin color. We will look beyond background. We will look beyond all the things culture says needs to determine how we treat one another. Because you can come to a church, you can worship together, and then you go home to your part of the town. I go back home to my part of the town, and then we worship again on Sunday. And we make a mockery of the blood of Jesus because we don't want to get to know each other. But there was this family that opened up a whole new world for us. Why? Because they went against the norm. That doesn't happen if you don't make the quality decision. If you say, this is how a Christian family will live. This is how a Christian man, a Christian woman will live. There are some labels I had to shake off. I had to say, I will not accept that label. I will not bow to that label. Because I am a child of God. I am a worshiper before I'm anything else. And it wasn't a once-off process for me. It was a progressive process. Surrendering to God more and more. Saying, God, here's my heart. But I recognize there's an area in my life where I shy away from people. I have a fear of man. Deliver me from that. Set me free. And God would come and God would lead me. And this verse that I want to share with you guys now really changed my life. Isaiah 62. And Isaiah lived many years before Daniel. But he saw a time when Israel would be restored again. And he says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth, its brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. And so here was this prophecy as well that Daniel knew. And that is that God has not given up on his people, even though they were in Babylon. That he was still actively busy working. His hands aren't tied. He isn't intimidated or limited by our actions. If we are surrendered to him, I want to say this to you. It doesn't matter where you are in your life, whether you feel you're too old or too young, whether you've messed up too much or you haven't even begun to live yet. It does not matter. God has not given up on you. He has not grown silent, as that verse says. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And his purpose is for our righteousness to shine as brightness. Paul says it. The whole of creation waits for the revelation of the sons of God. For the unveiling. And what does a Babylonian culture want to do? It wants to put a limit. It wants to put an emmer. What's an emmer? Bucket upon your righteousness. It wants to limit the shining of your righteousness. In 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 9 and 10, Paul says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. To the glory of God through us. To the glory of God through us. So when he says that he wants his righteousness to shine, guess through whom he wants that righteousness to shine? Through us. He wants to unveil us at this people, at this time, people. He wants to come and he wants to take the limits off us. Everything, every label, everything we've taken upon our hearts to say, I'm just a so-and-so, or I will always be this way, or our church, we are so-and-so church, and this is how we will always be. There comes a time, I felt this morning, for some of you to take your jacket and shake it off. Shake off that label. Shake off that definition that your parents or your headmaster or your boss or your ex-fiance or spouse has put upon you. Shake it off. Because God has got a different definition for you. A different name for you. And he says in verse 2, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. Remember, when he spoke this prophecy, he spoke it about a Jerusalem that would be burned down to the ground, the temple destroyed. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. I'm trusting the Lord that this morning, for some of us, that name of disappointment, of shame, of anger, that name of you lustful addict to porn, whatever the name is that you have burning in your mind, you're washed out, or you're too white, you're too Afrikaans, or too black, or too English, you don't have a future in this nation, or you're too old, your best years are behind you, that all of those things will wash off us this morning. And we would receive the new name that the Lord has for us. Because this is what he says. He says, you shall no more be termed forsaken. You've got to go like Joseph and say, I'm not forsaken. I might be alone, but I'm not forsaken. I might be alone, but I'm not forsaken because God is with me. And your land shall no more be termed desolate, cut off from all life. The river, the fountain of life is in my midst. I will not surrender to destruction. I will not surrender to decay. I will not surrender to hopelessness. I will not surrender to despair. Because that is not who I am. You shall be called, my delight is in her. It's the name the Lord has for you. His delight. If you want to look at a place that God is rejoicing over, go and stand in front of the mirror. Go and stand in front of the mirror. And some of you need to do that practical exercise and say, this man standing here, God delights in me. God delights. If you think about it, the creator of the universe looks at you and has delight in you. And your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The band can come. And so the Lord this morning, I believe, is wanting to stir in us just a knowledge and a realization that we are, in a very real extent, still limiting the glory and the light of God. We are beginning to taste it. We're beginning to see it. I'm so overcome every time the presence of the Lord pitches in our midst, every time we come together, because I know that we are beginning to see something beautiful happen. Something awesome that no man can create. But I do want to say this to you. We have not begun to scratch the surface of what the Lord is about to do in our midst. We have no clue where the Lord is wanting to go with us. We have no clue about the kinds of people God is wanting to bring you to find healing and hope. And the people that He's wanting us to go to. Because He is the mighty one. So I want you guys to stand and I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to pray this morning for us that we would know, irrespective of which land we find ourselves. You might be feeling like you're a little bit in a Babylon. You work in a place that feels so foreign to what you experience here. There's no praise and worship music in the morning that you go to work. People are not saying hallelujah and amen all the time. In actual fact, using some other terms. And everything feels very ungodly. But for you to know that you carry the presence of God, you don't have to be limited to what the atmosphere around you is wanting to dictate. But God is wanting you to say that I will not submit my identity to the world around me. I will not allow failure to define me. I will not allow fear to define me. I will not allow people's words to define me. So let's close our eyes. And Father, I want to pray for us this morning, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Thank you for calling us, God, so loudly back to your bosom. Even, Lord, as that song said that we need to come, all of us who are thirsty. Lord, we thank you that for the journey that we are on as a church. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can come to you this morning and just again just surrender that to you. Thank you that you love us, God, so much that you have poured out the life of your Son for us. So we don't have to be in bondage. So we don't have to live, Lord God, in a foreign land cut off from your promises. But God, thank you that this morning you are just wanting to hold before us the name that you speak over us.